Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. Matthew 7, 15 to 20. The Word of God reads, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts again in prayer before the preaching. Our Father in heaven, we confess that unless you help in this time, it will be in vain. My preaching will be in vain, and these dear people's hearing would be in vain unless you help. And so we come asking for your aid and your strength and your enablement, that we might hear the preaching of the Word of God for what it is, your infallible Word. Help me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit of power, and may your blessing fall on this time. We pray that you would give strength and grace and help. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw a few Lord's Days ago that the world's favorite Bible verse is, "Judge not, that you be not judged." That's the world's favorite Bible verse to quote and to hear and to listen to, because they think that verse says there should never, ever be a time where we say someone is wrong, someone's views are wrong, what someone is doing is wrong, because then we would be judging them. The problem, if we take it that way to mean we can never, ever, ever say anyone is wrong, then Jesus saying, "Beware of false prophets," would be the epitome of breaking what he just said. Because by saying you need to beware of false prophets, Jesus is saying that we must judge with righteous judgment. We must look at false teachers and false prophets and false teaching with discernment and not just take it hook, line, and sinker. We must discern. We must judge. Otherwise, we might be taken captive by false prophets, false teachers, and false teaching. And so Jesus here in this text warns us. He says, beware or be on guard against false prophets. Beware of false prophets. And so my main point of this sermon is very simple. It's beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. Beware of false prophets. You will know them by their fruits. And then my first point of this sermon is beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. That's the first point. My second point is you will know them by their fruits. Again, my first point is beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. And that's what Jesus says in the first verse. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Jesus' assumption is there will be false prophets or teachers. That's a given. There will be people who name the name of Christ, who by their life and by their doctrine are false teachers. It's inevitable. There will be false prophets. There will be false teachers. That's inevitable. So the thing that you need to do as the saints of God is beware of them. The reason why you need to beware, beloved, is because they come looking good. They look like sheep. Outwardly, they look like sheep, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. It would be too easy. And some of them, we almost think it is too easy. But what Jesus is saying, it'd be too easy if they're so blatantly wrong. Jesus is saying they say Christian words. They even sometimes say Christian things that are correct. But the mark of their teaching and living is wolf-like and not sheep-like. They might even look good for a season, but they are really false teachers that if you let them lead you, they will lead you astray. And so we must, as God's people, beware of false prophets. I will name particularly false teaching that is common in our day. I have four that I want to name. I might name teachers with that. I'll show us texts about these things. But we have to beware of false prophets. We have to beware of false teachers. Let me show you some texts in our Bibles that tell us about these things. If you turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. If you turn there with me to Acts 20. You'll need your Bible open and ready today. So hopefully you have it on your lap or ready, or at least ready to listen. But if you're able to, it'd be good to have your Bible out ready to turn, because I want us to see these things in the Word of God. So Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 28. Acts 20, starting at verse 28. God's word says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So we see the call for elders, pastors, and overseers is to take heed to themselves and all the flock that Christ purchased with his own blood. But then it says in verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Right after, the Holy Spirit says, through the Apostle Paul, to these men, "Take heed to yourself, watch over for all the flock, because Christ, who is God, purchased the church with his own blood. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is why, for I know after I leave, savage wolves, they'll come in. They will not spare the flock. And what they will do, men from your midst, men that you thought would never turn like that, men that you thought would be with you forever, even from your own midst, would turn away from the truth, wander off into mist, and take the disciples with them." So we have to be on guard, not only from the outside, but even from the inside, about false teachers and false teaching creeping into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." He's not talking about actual wolves. He's talking about men who have departed from the faith and are teaching things that are contrary to the truth as it is in Jesus. And they're described as savage wolves. And then it's described in verse 30, speaking perverse things. Then if you turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're just looking at a sampling of these texts in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, and I'll start at verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. God's word says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." We see here that the pastor preacher in the church must preach the word of God, convincing, rebuking, exhorting with long suffering and teaching, because what will happen in church people, not true Christians, but church people who name the name of Christ, they will have itching ears and they will want to hear false teaching. They will want to have their ears tickled. They will want to hear myths instead of the truth. Let me just say it like this. Sometimes people think, and this isn't original with me, but some people think that people are victims of false teaching. And there's a truth to that in a sense. But this text tells us that false teachers are a judgment on the professing people of God who want their ears tickled and don't want the truth. It says they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will want these people because they won't want the truth. They will want fables. They will want things that make them feel good and tickle their ears and don't cause them to think hard about themselves. They will heap up for themselves teachers. False teachers are the judgment of God upon false Christians who do not want the truth. They want fables. And then if you turn to 2 Peter. If you turn to chapter 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people," meaning the people of the Jews, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." We see, just like there was false prophets in the days of the children of Israel, there will be false teachers among you who will bring in, not with a neon sign saying, "You know what, everybody, I'm bringing in a destructive heresy." No, it's not like that. Secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. When I take that meaning, they're professing that the Lord bought them. They're professing to be Christians, but by their lifestyle and by their doctrine, they're showing that he didn't actually buy them with his blood. They deny the Lord who they say bought them. And so we see here that false teachers are so dangerous because they make the way of truth to be blasphemed, and they cause people to exploit the people of God with deceptive words. False teachers are dangerous in many ways, but one of those ways is it causes true Christians who have true doctrine to be associated with them, the false teachers, and it causes people to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ because they assume that that must be true Christianity when it's really a false pseudo counterfeit. Another text I want us to turn to is in 3 John. 1st, 2nd, then 3rd John. 3 John chapter 4, or 3 John verse 9, excuse me. 3 John verse 9. There's no chapters, there's only one chapter. 3 John verse 9. It says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." And so we see here, John not only says, beware of people that are proud, he actually names a name. He says, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. He names him by his actual name. He says, you know this guy, Diotrephes, watch out for him because he loves to have the preeminence. He loves to have the preeminence. And he doesn't even allow the brethren to come in the church. He kicks them out of the church because he is a prideful man. And so we see here in all these different texts, you can turn back to Matthew 7 now. We see in all these different texts the importance, the need to be aware of false teaching and false teachers. We must be aware because false teaching and false teachers are a real thing. Sadly, in our day, some people say the only heresy, this is from a song, the only heresy is saying that there's heresy. The only heresy out there is actually saying there's heresy. That's from Shylin's song, False Teachers. That saying that there's actually heresy out there is actually the only way to commit heresy. But That's not the way the New Testament teaches. Over and over and over and over again. And we just went through a sampling of the text. Warn us to beware of false teachers and false teaching. And if we are not aware and being aware of them, then we can easily be sucked into their mold. We can easily be drifted away to their teaching. Let me name a few things in our day, particularly false teachings. And I might name false teachers as well, but false teachings in particular, so that you have the concepts and then you say, okay, if you see it, you know there's error. And you know if this person is teaching it, they are a false teacher. First one I want to talk about is in our day, the denial of penal substitution. The denial of penal substitution. I'll define what I mean by that. People who will tell you that Jesus upon the cross was not bearing the sins of God's people and satisfying God's wrath. People who will say things like this. That is cosmic child abuse. They'll use that language. That to believe that Jesus upon the cross satisfied the wrath of God is teaching cosmic child abuse. And they reject it. They say to believe that Jesus died for our sins is not what the Bible teaches. They will say that the doctrine of penal substitution is a doctrine that they hate. They hate the doctrine, these false teachers, that say Jesus upon the cross bore our sin, his own body on the tree. They hate that teaching. And this is very much in the emergent church, in the more progressive, quote-unquote, pseudo-Christianity. That they don't want the view that Jesus paid for our sins and satisfied God's wrath. They don't want that. They want a view that Jesus just demonstrated love or gave us an example or was showing what divine love looks like. But listen to me. If you have a man who's on a boat and he jumps out of the boat and drowns just to show how much he loves the people in the boat, we would say that man's an utter fool. What's wrong with this man jumping out of the boat just to show how much you love? There's no purpose to it. You just did it to show this foolish act of how much you love. But if that man went and there was three men drowning, and the only way that they could survive if he, because he was a strong man, threw them up on the boat and saved all three, and in the process drowned because he was taking their place. He would drown so they don't have to. Then it's love. Then it's love. And that's why the cross is love, because Jesus took the wrath of God in our place so that we could be thrown on the boat of salvation and we would be spared from the judgment to come. That's what makes the cross love. If you deny penal substitution, there is no love in the cross. It's a foolish act. It's a foolish act. Why would God have to do this if he was merely showing love? There'd be no purpose behind it. Unless Jesus died for our sins in our place. In our place, condemned, he stood. We sang that in Hallelujah, What a Savior. I actually had a professor at college. This was actually very real for me. I had a professor in college. He's my religion professor. I think his name was Dr. Mask, if I remember correctly. And he was called himself a Southern Baptist and these type of things. But he hated the doctrine of penal substitution. We would get in long debates about this. Some of you know Joe Gonzalez. He was there with me as well. Joe would come and be my sidekick with that. Because he rejected. He was a professing Christian. Said he was Christian. Said he was Southern Baptist. But he rejected the doctrine that Jesus died to pay for our sins. He didn't believe that. Professing Christian. He wasn't truly Christian. He was a pseudo-Christian. But he professed to be Christian. And he did not believe that Jesus came to pay the debt for our sin. And this is a false teaching in our day. If you do not have penal substitution, which is the doctrine that Jesus upon the cross paid for our sins and satisfied God's wrath. That's what I mean by penal substitution. Jesus paid for our sins and satisfied God's wrath. If you do not have that doctrine, you do not have the gospel. I don't know how much more clear I can put it. If you do not have that doctrine, you do not have the gospel. So if anyone comes to you and says, you know what, penal substitution, I don't know. I don't know if I can get for that. Run from them with your life. Because what they're saying is they have rejected the gospel of salvation. Are there other things that happen at the gospel? Yes. Did Jesus crush the head of Satan? Yes. Did Jesus show us an example of suffering? Yes. But if you lose penal substitution, all those things vanish away. All those things vanish away. And so we must be on guard against people who deny penal substitution. Those who deny that Jesus died for our sins and satisfied God's wrath. And so if you hear a teaching of people saying those things, talking about those things, run away from them. Run away from that teaching and those teachers. Second, I want to talk about legalism. Legalism, the heresy of legalism. The heresy of legalism is not people who want to be holy more than other people. That's not legalism. Wanting to obey God's commandments because you love God, that's not legalism. That's sometimes how legalism is taught. That's not true legalism. This is what legalism is, in its particularly heretical sense. Believing that by your own merit, works, or doing, you can justify yourself before God. That's legalism. Saying that by my own performance, works, or merit, I can have a right standing with a holy God. That's legalism. By saying, you know what, I have done enough. Even if you say, yes, I need grace. Yes, I need grace. Most people are not going to outright deny grace. But they're going to say, yes, you need grace, but grace is not sufficient. Yes, you need Christ, but Christ is not sufficient. You need something plus Christ. You need something plus Christ. Because Christ is not enough. Where is this taught? Romanism, Roman Catholicism, is a legalistic, works-based, God-hating religion. They reject free grace in Jesus Christ. They reject it wholesale. They say you need grace, but they say grace is not enough. They say you need Christ, but Christ alone is not sufficient. They are the ones, and also what's called Eastern Orthodoxy, which is basically Roman Catholicism without the Pope. These two groups teach that you can be justified before God. Yes, you need Christ. None of them say you don't need Christ, but they say you need Christ plus something else. It's very interesting in Galatians. The Judaizers believed that Jesus was God. You know that, right? They didn't reject the deity of Christ. That's never argued against the Judaizers about the deity of Christ, because they believed it. They believed Jesus died for our sins. They believed he rose again from the dead. None of these things were argued against the Judaizers because they agreed with those things. That's why it's never talked to the Judaizers about death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, deity of Christ, because they agreed with Paul about that. What did they say? Where was their error that made it a different gospel? They said you need Christ plus circumcision. And adding that one thing to the gospel of free grace made it a different gospel. That they said Christ is not sufficient to save you in and of himself. Being joined to Christ by faith and faith alone is not enough. You also need the works of the law. And that's why Galatians 2 verse 15 and 16 is so crucial. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Christ Jesus to be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There is no way that we can mix God's grace and works for our justification, because it's either all of grace or all of works. It's like water and oil. They don't mix. And therefore, a key error in our own day, a key destructive heresy, is telling people that by their own merits, they can have acceptance before God, yes, by Christ, but also by their own works. It's a destructive heresy. It's a destructive heresy. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, has a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And so we have to run. It's so easy in our day to say, you know what, Roman Catholics are Trinitarian. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe these things. But when it comes to what biblical salvation is, they have a different gospel. And so we must be on guard against the legalistic mentality that says, yes, I need Christ, but I need something else. I need something else. Third, I want to talk about I'll describe it like this, hardcore antinomianism. We understand that light antinomianism is the view that the Ten Commandments have passed away now that we're on the New Covenant. That's technically antinomianism, but that's not hardcore antinomianism. Hardcore antinomianism, which is a heresy, light is not necessarily heretical. It's an error, I believe, but not heretical. But hardcore antinomianism is the view that a person who is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, there is no necessity for them to produce a life of good works as the fruit of their faith. And this has been called the carnal Christian doctrine. That's how it's been put. You can be a carnal Christian. That you can say that Jesus is your Savior, but not have him as your Lord. That you can say that you can continue in sin and live a life of lawlessness and still be saved. Basically, what it says is, what shall we sin that grace may abound? Of course you should, because we're saved by free grace. That's the answer of antinomianism, of hardcore antinomianism. It says, if we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, of course we should continue in sin that grace may abound. But the view that teaches that we can continue to do evil, that good may come, is a view that is contrary to the gospel of salvation. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, Romans 2, so we can look at this. Romans 2. Excuse me, Romans chapter 3. We see the antinomian spirit being expressed here. Romans 3 and verse 5. Romans 3 verse 5, it says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and have some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So we see these people are saying, okay, why not do evil that good may come? As the Apostle Paul was slanderously reported as saying, and he says, their condemnation is just. Or they'll say, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So what they're saying is, let us do evil that good may come. Let us live a life of lawlessness, because at the end of the day, we are justified by free grace. If you also turn with me to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 23, I want to show you another text related to this. Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 17. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. This is antinomianism, hardcore. People are walking according to the dictates of their own heart, and these false prophets are saying, no evil will come upon you because of this. You're fine with God. Or they say to those who despise God, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. We see here that these people are professing, these false prophets in the days of Israel were saying, no matter how you live, it's fine. Do what you want. If you walk according to the dictates of your own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And so we see here the antinomian spirits. And James 2 is in our Bible for a reason. James 2, 14 through 26 is addressing this exact error. It's saying that true and saving faith inevitably and of necessity produces good works. And a faith that does not produce good works as the fruit of saving faith is not true faith. That's the point of James 2, 14 to 26. Genuine saving faith always works. It's a working and living faith that produces good works. Not those good works are not the foundation of our justification, but those good works are the fruit of a person who has been united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. That we now produce a life of good works. What has also been the danger and the bringing in of this antinomian spirit? The antinomian is just a big word for against law or against commandments. Is what we call the quote-unquote sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer has brought in much destruction as it relates to against law spirit. Because what it has done to people is said, If you pray this prayer, if you repeat these magic words, if you go to this magic place in the building, if you come to this magic place in the church building and you say these superstitious words, yes, I'm mocking it for a reason because it ought to be mocked, then you are right with God. By merely the repeating of the word. And then what people say is their life looks lawless and disobedient and ungodly. And they're, what are they trusting in? That one point in my life, I prayed a prayer. And you even have parents, sadly but truly, who will say, I know my child is not walking as he should, but when he was 10, he prayed a prayer. He prayed the prayer and he got baptized. What are they hoping in? They are hoping in an antinomian gospel. A gospel that allows you to live your entire life carnal, lawless, and disobedient and still be right with God. Do the saints struggle with sin? Yes. Do we have to fight against sin? Yes. Do we give in to sin from time to time? Yes. But is the child of God dominated by a life of continual sinning without repentance? God forbid. God forbid. The gospel that saves us from God's wrath also transforms us by the renewing of our minds. And so we do not want to hold the view that someone can continue to live in a lawless condition of disobedience to God and still be right with Him. That someone can continue a practice of breaking the commandments of God without care and still be right with God. That cannot be. We are not justified by works at all. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that unites us to Jesus Christ produces in us a life of obedience to His commandments. That's the balance of the biblical gospel. As some have put it, we are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone, meaning that faith produces a life of holy obedience. And so we must be on guard. There is someone sadly still preaching today that is promoting these views. He was very popular even amongst some doctrines of grace circles. His name's Tully Antivigian. And he was very well known. That might not be as well known here, but he was known because he was preaching free grace. And some of his stuff might have been good. I never got into his stuff, but it might have been good about free grace. But he went to the other extreme. He committed adultery with his wife. He's now married to someone else and he's pastoring because he had the view that obedience to God's commandments don't matter. He took Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That was kind of his slogan to its wrong conclusion, saying, you know what? God doesn't care how you live because we have mercy in Jesus Christ. And there's a part of which that is true, that God gives us grace for the greatest of sins. But to act as if God doesn't care is not the truth. Another person I want to name that's connected with legalism that you need to be on guard about is a person who's popular. His name's N.T. Wright. Flee N.T. Wright. Run away from him. If you've ever heard of him or you stumble upon him, run away from him. He teaches what's called the new perspective of Paul, which is basically we're not justified by faith alone. We're justified by our faithfulness. This is very simple language of it, but we're justified by our faithfulness. And if we are faithful to the end, then we will be justified, which is light but true legalism. We're not justified by our faithfulness. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so we have to be on guard against legalism or antinomianism, these errors that creep into the church through false prophets and false teachers. And the last one I want to talk about, so we've talked about denying penal substitution. So penal substitution is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus paid for our sins and satisfied God's wrath. We talked about legalism, that we are the view that we are justified before God in whole or in part by our own works. That is legalism, and that is a heresy. Antinomianism is the other heresy, that a justified person can live a life of lawlessness their entire life and still be right with God. And then lastly, the one that is most common in our day as we think about false teachers is the prosperity, quote unquote, gospel. The prosperity, quote unquote, gospel. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, it's very interesting that in our New Testament, the prosperity gospel is actually refuted. The prosperity gospel is not a new thing. And when I say gospel, I mean it in quotes. It's not a true gospel. It's no gospel at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and if you start at verse 3, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. Again, we're still thinking about being aware of false prophets and false teaching that come in like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Verse 3, it says of 1 Timothy 6, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness." We see there also a refutation against antinomianism. It's a doctrine which accords with godliness. The doctrine of Christ leads to personal godliness. Then in verse 4, "He is proud, knowing nothing." So much for not judging people. "He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." There it is. And we'll go in again and we'll talk about it more. They suppose that godliness, to be godly, means you're going to get health, wealth, and prosperity. That is, if godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. Verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." But here it is, verse 9, listen to it. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." What is the prosperity, quote unquote, gospel built on? Those who desire to be rich. That's what it's built on. That's how you get people in it. Those who desire to be rich. It says if you sow your seed, if you give your money, if you do this, God will bless you with riches. Here we see those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And so any pseudo gospel that says it's God's will for you to long and desire and seek for riches for yourselves, that is a gospel that is condemned by 1 Timothy chapter 6. As if godliness is a means of gain, or as if the gospel, what it provides us, is the ability to be rich. As if Jesus died to make us wealthy, and he didn't die to save us from our sin. And Proverbs 30 puts it like this. He says, "Lord, give me these two things before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why do I not want to be poor? Because I might steal from you. I might steal and profane your name. And don't make me rich, lest I am full and say, who is the Lord?" His attitude is, "God, don't make me poor. Please, I don't want to be poor." Why? Because I don't want to be tempted to steal from people. "But don't make me rich, because if I'm rich, I might have so much that I might forget that you're God and forsake you." That's the biblical wise balance. God, give me what I need. Provide for me. Yes, if I have more, help me use it for your wisdom. But help me not seek riches. Otherwise, I might fall into temptation and a snare. And the pseudo gospel of the prosperity, quote unquote, gospel teaches men, not only should you want to be rich, God promises that you will be rich in this present age. And so you have to run from those teachers, whether it's Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen or Creflo Dollar or Kenneth Copeland. All the men, really, if you ever watch TBN, stop. Just turn it off completely. There's most people that get on TV, there could be some. I don't want to say everyone on TV is bad, but TBN is one of the worst places that you could ever watch for Christian theology. Just turn it off. Just turn it off. It's not worth it. It's a lot of Ponzi scheme, quote unquote, Christianity. It's pseudo religion. And so we want to be on guard against these things. If someone talks more in their sermon about money, health, and wealth than they do the Lord Jesus Christ, something's wrong. Something is very wrong. And so we have to be on guard against the prosperity gospel that teaches that Jesus came not to save us from God's wrath. That's not taught by them. They don't mention those things. They teach Jesus came so you can have your best life now. Jesus came so you can have all your dreams met. Jesus came so you can be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. No, Jesus didn't come for any of those things. If you get health, praise God. If you get money, praise God. But Jesus came not to give us those things, but to deliver us from the curse of the law through his death and resurrection. That's what Jesus' purpose was in coming. So how do we fight against penal substitution? Not ultimately by knowing their errors, even though that's true, but by being robustly committed from the word of God to the doctrine of penal substitution. People, it's been said before, but people who find counterfeit bills, they know counterfeit bills by looking at the real thing over and over again. So if you know the real thing very well, that Jesus died to pay for our sins, you know the biblical text, that he was made sin for us, and he was made a curse for us, and that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. If you know those texts, then when an error says, you know what, Jesus didn't die to pay for our sins, you'll be able to spot that quick and easy, because you will realize, that doesn't sound right. Of course Jesus paid for our sins. That's what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How can you say he didn't do that? Because you know the truth. How do we guard ourselves against legalism? That we are robustly committed personally to knowing that our justification, our right standing before God, our legal standing before the bar of heaven is based on what Christ has accomplished for us and not what we do for him. And it's based on the imputation of his righteousness to us received by faith alone. We have to be robustly committed to that so that if we ever hear someone say, you know what, I actually think I'm going to be right with God. I'm going to be accepted in heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Or because, you know what, I give. Or because I've done enough good. Yes, I need Christ, but I also need these other things. Because you are robustly committed to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you will say, that does not sound right. Even if you're not able to spot it completely, you're able to say, that does not sound right. Because we are justified by Christ alone, through faith alone in him. How do we guard against antinomianism? By saying, if someone says, you know what, I don't really care about the church or obedience or these type of things, but I'm a Christian, you say, that just doesn't sound right, because faith without works is dead. And faith works by love. And then you're able to see, you know what, someone who is blatantly against God and his commandments and his word, that can't be right, because the gospel that saves us from God's wrath also makes us pure. It also changes our life. It also sanctifies us. And without holiness, no one sees the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. And so you're able to be on guard against these things. You're guarding against legalism, but you're also guarding against the spirit that says we can sin that grace abounds. And you're on guard against these because you know the truth, that the gospel of free and sovereign grace regenerates our hearts and makes us different and causes us to walk in God's statutes. And then how do we guard against the prosperity gospel? We guard against it because, well, one thing, one of the main proponent of the prosperity gospel in our day, Joel Osteen, literally says something that cannot be true unless you die and go to hell. The only way this can be your best life now is if you die and go to hell. Our best life is then, not now. And so we have to be robustly committed that Jesus did not come to bring us comfort and ease. The apostle said, through many tribulations, Acts 14, you must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not will be wealthy, but will suffer persecution. And so we have to be on guard about these things. Do we have a lot in compared to the world? Yes, but not because we're seeking riches, but because we want to be faithful to Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so we have to be on guard against those views that say godliness is a means of gain. No, godliness with contentment is great gain. We have to be on guard against these errors. But now my second point. So my first point is we need to beware of false prophets. My second point is you will know them by their fruits. Verses 16 to 20, I'll read 16 to start. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So we see here that Jesus is saying, you will know false teaching and false teachers by their fruits, by their own ungodly living, by what their fruit produces in the life of their people. You will know them by their fruits. Because he says, do you gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? The obvious answer is no, you don't. You don't gather these type of things from grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. And then he makes the application. Even so, or in the same way, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. One way that you are able to see if the doctrine is according to God's word is, what is it producing in the life of God's people? Is it producing more love and joy and peace and long-suffering and more kindness and more goodness and gentleness and more self-control? Or is it promoting more anger and division and lawlessness or ungodliness? What is it producing? What is the tree producing? Is it producing lawless living or godly living? Is it producing a mindset of God doesn't really care about how we live? Or is it producing a mindset of personal holiness? Because a lot of times these false teachers, if not always, are in it not because they want to glorify Christ and build up his church, but because they want to do immoral things, they want to get gain for themselves, money gain, or they want to have power over people that is not right. Those are a lot of the reasons why false teachers go into the ministry. They want to have power over women so they can do immoral things. They want to have money so they can be rich, or they want to have power to lord it over people. And all those things are condemned for the pastor. A pastor must not be greedy for money. That's one of the qualifications. He must not lord it over God's people in 1 Peter 5. And he must be a man who is above reproach in his sexuality. And we have to be on guard against the fruit that is produced in these bad trees of false teachers. These bad trees of false teachers. Because these men, if they're false teachers, are unregenerate. And therefore, they do not have the capability of resisting the flesh because they are living in the flesh. They're not in the spirit, they're in the flesh. And therefore, the bad fruit comes. But then it says in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear bad fruits. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruits. Let me read that again. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. What is being said here is that the pattern of life, not that a good tree can never have bad fruit, but the pattern of the life of a good tree, you know a tree by its fruit. How do you know it's an apple tree? Because apples grow on it. How do you know it's a pear tree? Because pears grow on it. How do you know a good teacher? Because his life and his doctrine produces good fruits. The characteristic of his life, the characteristic of his teaching is producing in himself, not perfection, not a man without sin, because otherwise there would be no pastors, but a teacher and preacher that his life is more and more submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That his life is characterized by producing good fruit. And when bad fruit crops up, he repents, he forsakes, he kills, he destroys it because it grieves his heart. But someone who is a bad tree, a bad teacher, their life is dominated by bad fruit and they don't care. They don't care. They give in and they continue to walk in that bad fruit. They are a bad tree and therefore they produce bad fruits. And so the good tree is marked. The good teacher, the good preacher is marked by good fruit. And it's the same thing for the Christian. How do we know Christians that are truly Christian? The way we know is by their fruits. They're justified before God by faith alone. They're justified before men by their works. That's what James 2 is getting at primarily. Romans 3, we're justified before God by faith alone. How do people know that we are actually justified? By our works. By our works. And so teachers and Christians are known by the good fruit that their life produces in light of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not produce as a characteristic of their life good fruit, they're cut down and they're thrown into the everlasting fire. This is a reference to hell. They are cast into God's judgment where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will say, you know what? We don't care about God's ways, and therefore they will be cut down. Their works will be entirely burned up, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we must be on guard, as it says again in verse 20, therefore by their fruits you will know them. Again, like I said at the beginning, if when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, meant that we are never to look at people's fruit or teaching or lifestyle to see whether it's true or bad, and Jesus broke his own sermon's commandment. If that's what he meant, then we can never examine someone's fruit because they would say that you are judging me. But Jesus doesn't mean that when he says, judge not. He explains what he means. He says, don't be a hypocrite in your judgment, but judge with righteous judgment because by their fruits you will know them. But how do we apply a text like this? How do we apply a text like this? And this, stay with me, because this is where you really see where the rubber meets the road. I've been applying throughout, but how do we apply a text like this? Well, if you're here and you're without Jesus Christ, you are that bad tree. And therefore, your life never can produce good fruits. And if you die in that condition, you will be thrown into the fire. You will be judged by God for your sin, and you will be cast into the lake which burns with fire. And the only way that you as a bad tree can be brought into the kingdom of God is not by trying to be better, but by laying down your arms before God and saying, God, I can't do it. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Have compassion upon me. Rescue me. And you repent. You say, God, I throw away my sin. I don't want it. I want Christ. And you put your trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone to forgive you of your sins, to reconcile you, God, and to transform you from a bad tree to a good tree that produces good fruits because you become a new creation in Christ. And so if you're here without Jesus Christ, the good news for you is you're not hopeless even if you're a bad tree because God can make you a bad tree by his grace into a good tree that produces good fruits. But the only way you can become a good tree is if by the grace of God you repent of your sin and you put your trust and faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's keeping you? What's stopping you? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from repenting and believing the gospel? Is it worldly influences? Is it the attraction of the world? Is it a relationship? Is it friends? Is it, you don't want people to think of you as strange? You will not care about any of those things when you're cast into the lake of fire. All those things will be meaningless at that time. You will realize, I wasted my entire life. And that's why I think connection with the weeping is. In hell, in the lake of fire, there will be weeping because people will realize their life was an utter waste. Oh, that it wouldn't be true of anyone here. That you would take heed to the exhortation so you wouldn't be a bad tree that would be cut down and cast into the fire. But for God's people, for the saints here, how do we apply a text like this? Beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. You need to be a Berean. Even with me, you need to be a Berean. Don't trust what I'm saying either. One of the evidences of a false teacher is they don't want you to ever check what they're saying by the word of God. They don't want you to take it hook, line, and sinker. Judge what I say according to the word of God. Don't take it for granted that what I'm saying is the truth. Beware of false prophets. We need Christians here who are maturing in grace, that when they hear error, they spot it from a mile away and say, something is not right about that. Even if you don't know why, you know something is not right about that. And maybe you come to me or Rob or Chris or another godly man that you trust in the church and say, I heard this. Pastor Sam, what do you think about this? I heard this. It doesn't seem right, but why? Because we want to be on guard against false teaching. False teaching is a reality in our day. Let's not be naive as if everybody that names the name of Christ is teaching the gospel truly and the word of God faithfully. It's not true. Many who name the name of Christ, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And many of those people will say, did we not prophesy or preach in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So beloved here, be on guard against false teaching. Be on guard against it. One way to guard against it, if you hear of a teacher and you're not familiar, not that I'm the infallible guide, but come to me and say, Pastor Sam, I heard about this teacher. What do you think? And I'll do my best to research and find out, or I might know him because I know a lot of the teaching that goes on in our country because I listen to a lot of different things so that you can be on guard. And that's one of the reasons why I'm your pastor, so I can shepherd your soul, not just preach to you, but care for your soul each and every day and consistently so that you're not led astray by false teaching. Because I would hate to hear 6 months down the road, someone had been listening to Joyce Meyer for 6 months, and I found out about it. I'd be like, oh no, you're going to be led astray with that teaching. Don't do that. And so if it's someone you're not familiar with or something sounds wrong, beware, beware of false teaching. Beware of false prophets. Beware of them. Beware of them. And the reason why we have to be on guard against false prophets and teachers is because they look like sheep. Joel Osteen looks like a sheep. He does. But inwardly, he's a ravenous wolf. He is. He looks like a sheep. That's why he's so likable. But by his teaching and his living, he shows that he's a wolf. Then on Larry King, he cannot even say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Because he has a good persona on the outside, but inwardly he's a ravenous wolf. He might be deceived, it's very possible. But it talks about false teachers in 2 Timothy. They're deceived and being deceived. That's how it describes them. They're deceived and being deceived. And they're deceiving others. So we have to be on guard against false prophets, against false teaching. We must run away from them. And listen to me, beloved. There are so many good pastors and preachers you can listen to. Why settle for things that aren't the best? Why even go for things that are questionable when there's so many things that you know that you can receive wholeheartedly? Why settle for second best and be on guard and have to spit out the bones as you swallow the meat? Why not just have a sermon where you can swallow all the meat and there is no bones? Or at least if there are bones, they're very few and far between. There's no excuse for us in our day to even be giving to going to anything close to false teaching because we have so much good. We have so much good. And you will know them by their fruits. So, beloved brethren here, be on guard. Be wise. Be discerning. Watch out. And if you see any hint of a denial of penal substitution, run. If you see any denial of justification by faith alone, run. It's sad that there's a man that I've enjoyed listening to. He has a lot of knowledge. But sadly, he's adopting basically Roman Catholicism. A man who has so much good, but he's adopting Roman Catholicism. And it's sad to see men who can drift into error. Into heresy. We have to be on guard. If you see any type of antinomian spirit, run away from it. A hardcore antinomian spirit that says we don't have to keep the commandments. We can just live however we want. Or a prosperity, quote unquote, gospel. We need to run away from it with all our might. We need to beware of false prophets. By their fruits, you'll know them. And so you need to be on guard. I need to be on guard. And we have to be discerning Bereans that test everything by the word of God. Test everything by the word of God. That we might be those who prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Amen. Our Father, we pray you bless these truths to us and that we would beware of false prophets, as your Son told us. Guard our hearts, guard our minds, guard our wills, that we might say no to ungodliness and ungodly teaching for Jesus' sake. Amen.